Sin brings death. Death is due to the curse. God has cursed the ground and cursed man for his rebellion. Now, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, he as our Savior and Redeemer, he bears the curse. And the curse means his death. And on that cross, our Lord Jesus laid down his life that we might be saved from sin. The very thorns that were upon the Savior's brow, and Calvary thorns were huge thorns.
Welcome again to Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gollaher, and I count it a great joy to bring you the message of the gospel today. We're actually going to have a message from one of my fellow ministers, the Reverend Colin Mercer, and he will be speaking on Isaiah 64 on a burden for revival. That's our message from the pulpit of our church today. But firstly, another Luther lesson. And we have Martin Luther debating with the Roman Catholic Cardinal Cajetan. It says, "The cardinal then began a long speech. Extracted from the writings of St. Thomas, he again extolled the constitution of Clement VI and persisted in maintaining that the virtue of this constitution, it is the very merits of Jesus Christ that are dispensed to the believer by means of indulgences." He thought he had reduced Luther to silence. The latter sometimes interrupted him, but Cajetan raved and stormed without intermission, and claimed, as on the previous day, the sole right of speaking. "Retract," said Cajetan, "retract, or if you do not, I shall send you to Rome to appear before judges commissioned to take cognizance of your affair. I shall excommunicate you with all your partisans, and all who are or who may be favorable to you, and reject them from the church. All power has been given me in this respect by the Holy Apostolic See. Think you that your protectors will stop me? Do you imagine that the Pope cares anything for Germany? The Pope's little finger is stronger than all the German princes put together." "Dean," replies Luther, "to forward to Pope Leo X with my humble prayers the answer which I have transmitted you in writing." At these words, the legate, highly pleased at finding a moment's release, again assumed an air of dignity and said to Luther with pride and anger, "Retract or return no more." These words struck Luther. This time he would reply in another way than by speeches. He bowed and left the hall, followed by the elector's counselors. The cardinal and the Italians, remaining alone, looked at one another in confusion at such a result. Thus, the Dominican system, covered with the brilliancy of the Roman purple, had haughtily dismissed its humble adversary. But Luther was conscious that there was a power, the Christian doctrine, the truth, that no secular or spiritual authority could ever subdue. Of the two combatants, he who withdrew remained master of the battlefield. This is the first step by which the church separated from the papacy. Luther and Cajetan did not meet again, but the reformer had made a deep impression on the legate, which was never effaced. What Luther had said about faith, what Cajetan read in the subsequent writings of the Wittenberg Doctor, greatly modified the cardinal's opinions. The theologians of Rome beheld with surprise and discontent the sentiments he advanced on justification in his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans. The Reformation did not recede, did not retract, but its judge, he who had not ceased from crying, "Retract, retract," changed his views and indirectly retracted his errors. Thus was crowned the unshaken fidelity of the Reformer. We'll end our extract there, and I trust that today the Lord will give you an understanding of the battle for the gospel, this doctrine of justification by faith alone. That was the rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation. Was our Reformation choir singing, and we're turning now to the ministry of the Reverend Colin Mercer, preaching on Isaiah 64, on a burden for revival. And let that burden begin in our hearts. Let us pray much that God will revive us.
Tonight we find our desire for revival, our interest in the things of God beginning to wane. Let us remind ourselves that Christ has died to deliver us from this present evil world. And that will rekindle our desire for revival. Therefore, let us remember the primary importance of God's work. Secondly, in order to develop a desire for revival, we should remember the past demonstrations of God's power. The past demonstrations of God's power. Isaiah's prayer for revival contained a remembrance of former days of blessing. See what he prays there in verse 1, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. Whence thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down. The mountains flow down at thy presence." Now verse 2 looks to be a strange request. It talks about the melting fires, the fire burning, the waters. He's talking about the mountains flowing down in verse 1. Those are very strange requests until you read verse 3. And you discover that he says, "When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down. The mountains flowed down at thy presence." So what he prays in verse 1 and verse 2 is supported by what he knows of God's work in the past. Clearly the prophet was familiar with God's previous work. He knew that God had come down before. He knew that his presence among his people had caused the mountains to flow. He knew that God had done terrible things among his people on a previous time, or things that provoked reverence and fear among the people, for that's what the word really means. And some commentators take this to be a reference to Sinai, and remembrance of those past events, those past demonstrations of God's power when he met with Israel and gave them the Ten Commandments that speaks in the Psalms of those mountains smoking and of the reverent fear among the people, the dread of God descending upon them. And this is what Isaiah has in mind as he prays this and is prompted by the recollection of those times. He's prompted now to pray for the same thing again. And surely this man of God is reasoning in his heart, if God has done this before, he can surely do it now. If God so visited his people that they began to tremble, they began to fear, there's nothing to stop him doing that once more. And so he prays and he develops this desire for revival because he remembers the past demonstration of God's power. And that's one way, believer, we can develop our interest and renew our desire for revival too, by making ourselves aware of what God has done in the past. And what God has blessed and how he has moved in revival in days gone by. In Psalm 78, you needn't turn to that, but in Psalm 78, there's a recollection there of history, of Israel's history especially. And their people are told to remember what God has done, to remember and to rehearse the great works of God. And why are they told that? Why are they told to remember their history? It is, as verse 7 and verse 8 puts it, that they might be encouraged to place their hope in God. The recollection of the past is going to rekindle in the hearts of God's people the prayer that God would do the same in the present and in the future. Knowing what God has done for others is going to incite and inspire a confidence that God can do the same for us. I mentioned the other evening the story of the 1859 revival in Ulster and four men going to an old schoolhouse to pray. They not only took a copy of the scriptures with them, they took a copy of George Mueller's book, a record of his life. And Mueller ran a series of orphanages in Bristol in England. Those are still standing. Hundreds of boys and girls in the orphanages. Sometimes they would come down for breakfast in the morning, there was no food, no bread and no milk. People were coming to Mueller and saying, what are we going to do? And on one occasion he records that the door of the orphanage was knocked very early in the morning, and I think it was the milkman. Something had happened to his cart. He was out delivering milk and he couldn't deliver the milk. So he left it for the orphans. The bread man did the same. Something happened to his cart and he left the bread at the orphanage. But Mueller refused to make any specific need known. He just prayed over them. And God never failed him. A staggering account of faith in God. A staggering account of confidence in God's ability to answer prayer. To step out on the promise and to rely upon God. And those four men began to read Mueller's life story. And as they did, their faith in God increased. And as their faith in God increased, they began to pray that God would pour out his Spirit upon them and that God would use them. And that's exactly what happened. One soul got saved after those prayer meetings, or as a result of those prayer meetings, then another soul and another soul. And within a very short time, 100,000 souls have been converted to Christ. But those men reasoned that what God had done for George Mueller, God could do for them. And therefore, believer, if we discover that our concern and our desire for revival is declining, then let us read and reread of the mighty works of God in the past. He is unchanging. Isn't that what our catechism teaches? What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Therefore, if our infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God was able to send revival in the 1700s, in the 1800s, in the 1900s, if God can do that in the past, don't we understand that he can do it again for us? Therefore, read the biblical accounts of revival. Read the story of Gideon in Judges 6, one man who's threshing wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Some commentators think he was a coward hiding by the winepress. I think he was a courageous man. No one else was threshing wheat at all. They'd all fled to the mountains. And there he is, one man. And through that one man, even though he was the least in his family, couldn't understand all that was happening in the nation, through that one man, God delivered his people and sent a time of revival. Read the story of Ruth and Naomi coming back from Moab, coming back with bitterness, and the Lord intervenes and blesses them. When Ruth was in Moab, she was barren. When the Lord saves her and brings her out of Moab and brings her into Bethlehem, the house of bread, she gives birth. The blessings of God. That'll encourage our hearts. The story of David in 1 Samuel 30, when the Midianites had come and the Amalekites and taken his wives and children from Ziklag. And David pursued God in prayer and asked him, "Shall I pursue?" Those men had wept so much they had no more power to weep. They were going to stone David. He thought he'd lost everything. And then the Lord helped him and enabled him to recover all. Take the story of Josiah, 2 Kings chapter 22. The story of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The outpouring of God's Spirit throughout the book of Acts. Hundreds and thousands being converted to Jesus Christ. Read those accounts. And you'll find as you start to read those accounts in Scripture, your prayer will automatically be, "Lord, do it again. Do it again." And don't stop there. Read of revivals that are not recorded in Scripture for us. Read Jonathan Edwards' book on revival. His account of revival in Northampton in 1740 to 1742. Pick up copies of those books. If you can search for it online, then do that as well. Read the story of the Great Awakening by Joseph Tracy. Or the revival of the New York under Jeremiah Lanphier. The Banner of Truth published that some time ago, The Power of Prayer. I mentioned him the other evening. Read the Isle of Lewis revival with Duncan Campbell, the Ulster revival by Dr. Paisley. Books that we can read. And as we read those historical accounts, you will begin to pray, "Lord, do that again. Do that again. Do that in Cloverdale. Do that in Canada. Do that in North America. Do that wherever your people gather to meet to worship you." You know, it seems to me that several years ago, God's people were very familiar with those things. But we're not really a very good reading generation anymore. We like things just to come quickly and move on to something else very quickly. And we lose out with that. But it's good for us to remember the past demonstrations of God's power, just as Isaiah does in this chapter. And as we do that, our desire for revival will intensify. Let us also remember, in the third place, the pressing need of God's mercy. Not only the primary importance of God's work, the past demonstrations of God's power, but the pressing need of God's mercy. Isaiah 64 is a chapter that's very clear on the hopelessness of man without Christ. Look at verse 6. It especially paints a dark but very accurate picture when it says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." There are four statements in that verse that are very, very important and demand close attention. We are as an unclean thing. Our righteousnesses. We're as an unclean thing, full of guilt and depravity. That's what the verse means. We're unclean. There's nothing clean. There's nothing pure. There's nothing holy about us as sinners. He goes on to say our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The very things that we think are righteous, that we have done by ourselves, God writes them off here as filthy rags. It's a very graphic term. It means something just to be thrown away. In that state, of course, we are unacceptable to God. We have no righteousness of our own. And then he says, we do fade as a leaf. The fading leaf at this time of year speaks of death. The leaf has died, it falls off the tree, it falls into the ground and just decays. And the sinner is dead in his trespasses and his sins. And then it says, our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away from God, taken us towards a lost eternity. Very sobering words in verse 6 there. But they describe the spiritual state of every person. And such sinners are under the wrath of God. Look at verse 9. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. He identifies the wrath of God, the remembrance of our iniquity. These people were sinners and they needed mercy. And that's why Isaiah comes to pray here, Lord, rend the heavens and come down. Do terrible things. Do things that will cause a reverential fear of God to be in the hearts of sinners. Because he knows as he looks across the spiritual landscape of Israel, here are sinners without God, without hope. Here are sinners without righteousness. Here are sinners without spiritual life. They're dead. They're in their trespasses. They're going to be condemned. They're going to be driven away from God as a leaf in the wind is driven away. He knows that. And as he thinks upon that, he has this burden in his heart for God to come in revival blessing and save those people. They needed mercy. That's one factor in the prophet praying for God to intervene. And is that not a compelling reason for us to develop a renewed interest in the issue of revival and for God to come in power among us? Can we look at a world sinking in sin? Can we look at our own family, members, friends, neighbors who are not saved? Can we look at the apathy and the indifference that prevails right throughout society? Can we look at people who are sinful and careless and rebellious towards God and understand that there's just a step between them and death, and that step is irreversible, that step is inevitable, and if they take that step, they're going to be lost in hell forevermore? Can we understand that they are just a heartbeat from the wrath of God, being cast into that place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched? Can we think of those things really, really think of those things and not pray, Lord, come and revive thy work? The plight of the lost. The plight of the lost should move us to desire God to move. Can we remain asleep while sinners go to hell? Does it mean nothing to us that conversions are few and far between? We have neighbours, rich and poor, some of them, churched and non-churched, who are unsaved. And surely it's the burden of our heart to cry, Lord, come in power and save them by your grace. We can think upon those things in words, and I can mention that tonight from the pulpit. And yet, let's be honest, even me speaking that word or drawing our attention to that, I'm not speaking to you any more than I'm speaking to myself right now. We can think of those things, and we can think that way and still not have the depth of burden for God to move. And what does that teach us? We really need revived. We really need revived. Here's a man pleading with God to come and to visit his people. We ought to remember the primary importance of God's work, the past demonstrations of God's power, the pressing need of God's mercy. And then lastly, let's remember the preeminent desire for God's glory. Look at verse 2. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. He wants people to know the Lord's name. Not just the name of the Lord. It doesn't just mean the title that the Lord goes by there. The reference to the Lord's name means the Lord's person, the Lord's nature, the Lord's work, everything that pertains to the Lord. That they would know him. That they would know the Lord's name. And that people might have cause to testify that they are trembling at his presence. That his adversaries, as verse 2 goes on to say, make known thy name to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. That nations up to that point had no concern for God would suddenly become concerned and fear him with a holy and godly fear. Look across the world now, tonight, and Islam's on the march. False prophet Muhammad, people are following him. So many thousands and millions of people. And the name of God, the name of the triune, holy God of heaven and earth has been trampled into the mire. The nations of this world do not fear God. They mock him. They mock him. Television shows mock him. Radio shows mock him. Books mock him. Scientists mock him. Politicians mock him. Believer, that's a tremendous reason why we need to pray, Lord, come and rend the heavens and visit thy people. I think of Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us. We are glad. Do you see what the heathen are saying there? When the Lord turns the captivity of his people, when the Lord revives his church, the very heathen say among themselves, the Lord hath done great things for them. They're not cursing, they're not mocking, they're not laughing, they're not ridiculing. They're testifying the Lord has done great things for his people. And as we have a desire undoubtedly for God's glory, let that be a motive for us to pray, Lord, send another revival. Lord, send another time of awakening, another time of refreshing. Come, O God, rend the heavens. It's interesting how this chapter starts. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens. Who is the thou there? It's undoubtedly referring to the Lord. Chapter 63, the focus is upon Christ. Christ says in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. It's a reference to Christ in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 of chapter 63. Now in chapter 64, the cry goes up, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down." The thought surely is that Christ would come by his Spirit in the reviving of his people, and that he would do great and terrible things. That's what we pray for tonight. It's what we desperately need. It's what this nation desperately needs. It's what North America desperately needs. It's what the Western world desperately needs. So let us develop as God enables us. As we meditate upon Christ, may the fire burn. And as we meditate upon him, may there be an increased desire for God to send us another time of awakening. Without that, without God moving in power, we will continue on, and this nation will continue on as it is, until Christ will come someday in power and in great glory, and every eye shall see him and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord. But until that day comes, when he will trample on his enemies, let us pray that God will come in revival blessing and save his people, revive his church, and glorify his own name for his glory, for our good. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing another hymn. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for thy presence tonight. Lord, enable us, we pray. We feel, Lord, almost ashamed to acknowledge that our desire for revival is so poor and so weak. But Lord, we confess that tonight. And I pray, Lord, that what we read in this passage of Scripture will very soon become the deep, deep, heavy burden of all the hearts of thy people here. Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon all thy servants, thy ministers, the ministers of the gospel. Burn thy word into our hearts. And across the congregations, Lord, as thy people meet week by week in all our different places, Lord, if no one else is concerned about revival, may it never be said of us that we were not concerned about it. If the lament goes up that there's none to lay hold upon thee, none that stirreth himself up, Lord, let it never be said of me, and let it never be said of this congregation that we never prayed for revival. Come, Lord, have mercy on us. Bless thy word to our hearts and bring glory to our Savior's name tonight, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.
Thank you for joining with us here on Let the Bible Speak. This is Ian Gallagher, and really appreciate you joining with us day by day and week by week as we let the Bible speak, Monday to Friday, 5 a.m. and 5 p.m., Sundays at 9:30. We also invite you along to our church services here at 10:30 and 6 p.m. at the Free Presbyterian Church in Cloverdale. The address is 18790 58 Avenue, Surrey, BC, V3S, 1M6, and I give you the postal code just in case you intend to write us, or send us an email, or give us a phone call, 604-576-1091. The website to which you can go to join us by computer at 10:30 and 6 p.m. for our live webcast, the website address is CloverdaleFPC.ca. We also invite you to join with us at our Victoria Church at 10:30 and 6 p.m. And the folks there would be delighted to have you along at 733 Van Alman Avenue in Victoria. Again, give us a call, go to our website for all the information. If you missed part of this program or wish to hear it again, you can go to our website. It will be archived by date, and we hope that you will do that. If I can be of personal help with literature, we have a booklet called A New Beginning that we'll be glad to send you free of charge, or you can read it online at www.cloverdalefpc.ca. For magazines and further information, literature and helpful articles, send us an email. We look forward to hearing from you as week by week, day by day, we let the Bible speak.